Philippians chapter 3, and I want to begin reading in verse 7. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1280. Philippians chapter 3, and let's begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 14. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, and for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, the Jews. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Here in verses 7 through verse 14, Paul uses the pronoun 15 times, speaking of himself. I and my and mine. And you would think, speaking of himself, he would have to be bragging somewhat, wouldn't you? When we talk I, me, and my. But he's not bragging of himself at all. He's not exalted himself, but really, he's putting himself down. You'll see that here as we've read this. He's casting contempt upon himself. He's pouring contempt upon things that he tells us here that he used to trust in. His best things. The best things that he could produce. A Pharisee, a strict lifestyle, praying, fasting, giving. The best things that he had. He trusted in these things. He even said, if any man hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I'm o'er. But now, he cast those things away. Those things that he loved, those things that he trusted in, that he counted as his acceptance before God. That's somewhat difficult for us to understand, I guess, that a man could do things and trust in those things as his righteousness before God, as his hope of heaven. But that's what this man did. But now, he says, I count these things lost. I mean, this was a man who hung on to these things. He hung on to them and nobody could take them away from him. What he was and what he was doing, he bragged about it. He even bragged about it in prayer before the Lord. I thank you that I'm not as other men are. And now he says, all of these things that I once trusted in, now I've lost them. I've lost them. If you ask him, if you met him, and you'd say, Paul, where are those things that you used to trust in? He'd say, I lost them. I don't trust in those things anymore. I've lost all of these things. But he says something else here. He uses another term besides just lost. Sometimes when we think of a loss, we think of losing something valuable, don't we? We've lost our car keys or we've lost our wallet. You ladies lost your purse. But he's speaking here of losing something not of any value to himself. But he's lost something here that he calls dung. It's not a loss. It's more of a casting away than anything else. He says a loss. And he calls it dung. Dung is not only something that's worthless, but dung is something that stinks. It's scraps. It's something useless. But you know what else dung means? It means just what you think it means. It means that which is produced from the bowels, comes through the bowels. That's bad, ain't it? So he not only says it's a loss, but he says, I count it dung. These things that he lost and sometimes loved and trusted in. He doesn't say, I've sold these things and put them in a bank of merit. He doesn't say that at all. But he says, I've cast them away as stinking refuse. Stinking refuge. Can you imagine when these Pharisees that were still trusting in their flesh read Paul's epistle? Can you imagine how repulsive that was? They counted him as dung, didn't they? They cast him away. How awful of this man. That he's cast away everything that he worked for all of those years and counted it dung. But that's what he did. Before, these things gave him confidence. He even bragged about them. They were like costly jewels and precious stones that he would wear around his neck. But how does he see these things now? Now he sees them as cords of sin. And bands of iniquity that's holding him in prison. Before, he thought it was a sweet odor and he loved the smell. But now, it's a stinking odor to him. It's obnoxious to him. Before, he thought it was pure white linen. Now, he counts them as filthy rags. Oh, he said they were a loss. He talks about himself. He uses I and me and mine, but it's the most negative thing. He talks about his loss and the nature of his loss. And what is it? Dung. I count all things lost. Brothers and sisters, I have never known a person who came to Jesus Christ, but he was a loser for coming. He was a loser for coming. If you're here this morning and you've come to Christ, you've lost something. And the nature of your loss is your sin, your self-righteousness, everything that you trusted in before. You lost that. Have you lost anything this morning? If you've come to Christ, you've lost yourself. You've lost your self-salvation, haven't you? And the nature of that loss is dung. I count it all dung. I count it dung. Stinking dung. A man may have been an open and profane sin, or he may have been a good moral person, or he may have been a religious Pharisee. But everybody who comes to Christ looks upon his life before coming and says it's nothing but dead works. Stinking dead works. I just don't understand, brothers and sisters. This is not my experience. That when we're young children or when we're teenagers, that we made some kind of profession. Wayne was talking about making a decision for Christ. Or we came forward in a worship service. And then, 20 years later, we hang on to that old profession. I don't understand that. I made an old profession back there. But I tell you, there come a time when I said it was done. All of that was done. I was trying to save myself. I knew nothing about being a sinner before God and being accepted in Jesus Christ. I look back and say, it's done. It's done. Oh, there's Paul's loss. But secondly, he seems to speak of what he lost here as a swap for something better. Did you notice how he says that in verses 8 and 9? I count all things of my own loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count it dung that I may win Christ. Everything I have swapped it for something better. Isn't that what he's saying? I have taken my filthy rags of righteousness and I have swapped it for Jesus Christ's white linen. I think that's what he's saying. And why is this necessary to look at it in this way? Everything that I have, I let go of for everything he has. That's a good trade, ain't it? That's a good swap. Listen to this. Why does Paul say it like this? Because Christ's righteousness is not something that you add to your own things, to your list of achievements. Christ's righteousness is not like a nice jacket that goes well with our shirt and our trousers, or a new pair of shoes that complements our outfit. Christ's righteousness will not match anything of our own by nature. It's not like taking a new piece of cloth and sewing it onto our old rags. It's a new garment. It's not like taking new wine and putting it into our old bottles. It's a new bottle. It's a new life. It's a new garment. He strips us completely of our filthy robe of righteousness and he gives us a new robe. It has nothing to do with what we have or what we ever earned. It's something completely new. It's the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ our Lord. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, which is of works. None of mine, that's what he's saying, isn't it? It's nothing of my own. Everything of my own, I've swapped it for everything of Jesus Christ. That's a good swap, brothers and sisters. The righteousness of Christ is altogether new. It's complete in itself. It's that righteousness that belongs altogether to another. It's a righteousness Jesus Christ bought in. He brought it in. He worked it out. It's His own obedience that He accomplished in the days of His life and upon Calvary's tree. It's not something He's doing now. It's something He's already accomplished. His righteousness satisfies the demands of God's holy law. His righteousness satisfies the penalty of that broken law. His righteousness satisfies the wrath of Almighty God. His righteousness justifies those who believe in Him with all their heart. His righteousness makes us perfectly accepted with God without adding anything of your own. And I tell you, this righteousness is commended to every miserable, hell-deserving, perishing sinner to clothe the shame of your nakedness and give you a righteous standing before God. Not because of anything you are or could do or ever do, but this righteousness alone. Paul says, I've brought everything I hoped in and trusted in, and I've laid it down at His feet. And says it's lost. and I've traded it all for that righteousness of another. That's a good trading. That's a good swap. That's a good swap. Take our dung, take our filthy rags, our dead works, our shame, our sins, and pile them all up at the feet of this gracious giver of all good gifts and swap it for His righteousness. Oh, what a swap. What a swap. But if you're going to hang on to anything of your own, you can't swap it. He won't trade with you. You pile everything up at His feet. He gets you and everything about you. And you get Him and everything about Him. What a swap. We just sung that song. Let me read it to you. Here's what he says. Let me emphasize some of these things. This song by William Sleeper. Out of my bondage, out of my sorrow, out of my night, into thy freedom, thy gladness and thy light. Out of my sickness, into your health. Out of my want, into your wealth. Out of my sin, into yourself. That's a good swap, isn't it? Listen to this. Out of my shameful failure and loss, into the glorious gain of thy cross. Out of earth's sorrow, into thy balm. Out of life's storm, into thy calm. Out of distress, into your jubilant calm. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of unrest and my arrogant pride, Jesus, I come to thee. Into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself, to dwell in your love. Out of despair, unto rapture above. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come to thee. Into the joy and light of your home. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, Jesus, I come to thee. Everything we have, we swap it. Are you willing to let go of everything? Everything that you trusted in? Everything that you brought before God as your acceptance with Him? Pile it up and say, Lord Jesus, it's dung, it's stinking, it's filthy. I want your righteousness. I want your life. I want your salvation. You know the Bible says it's a swap. Listen to this, Isaiah 61:3. I will give them beauty for their ashes. My beauty for their ashes. I will give them the oil of joy for their mourning. I will give them the garments of my praise for their spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Oh, that's a good swap, isn't it? That's a good swap. It's got to be a complete swap, though. Can't hold on to anything of yourself and have His. It's a complete swap. Thirdly, notice what motivated Paul in making such a trade. In verse 8, he says here in verse 8, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. In verse 10, that I may know Him, that I may win Him. He counted everything of his own dung and threw it away to know Christ. To win Christ. And he calls knowing this Christ an excellent knowledge. Isn't it wonderful, brother? I've never known anybody like him, have you? I tell you, he comes to us while we're dead in trespasses and sins, while we're taken captive by the devil in the kingdom of darkness, and he plucks us right out of it, doesn't he? Plucks us out of that mess. And saves us. And we find out who He is. He's the Lord of glory. And we find out He loves us and He's so good to us and that He's provided heaven as our home at last. And He sends us these love tokens to our heart, these love letters that we read. And you know what we begin to say in our hearts? Oh, I've got to know Him. I've got to know Him. He's the everlasting God. I got to know Him. He's the Lord of glory. He's the King of kings. I want to know Him. Don't you want to know Him? Everything you know about Him and knowing Him is just excellent. It's just excellent. I was watching a debate one night between John Lennox, he's a professed Christian there at Harvard, and Richard Dawkins, he's a professed atheist. He debates people all the time. He wrote The God Delusion. He hates God. But he made this statement. I was watching it again the other night. He made this statement, and I about shouted. Every time I think of it, I just almost shout. Sometimes God uses atheists to bless His people. Richard Dawkins said, let's just suppose, he said, for the sake of argument, that there is this eternal being. He said, can you imagine what kind of being He is? If He's eternal, imagine what kind of being He is. And sometime between the eternities, He spoke everything into existence. He said, can you imagine what kind of a being that is? And He said, just suppose that this being come down from heaven and was made a man to redeem sinners from their sin and at last take them to heaven where He is. He said if such thing was true, that would be the greatest, most wonderful thing between the eternity. And I almost shouted, yes, Richard, that's it. That's it. And you can know this God, this redeeming incarnate God in His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Oh, and Paul said, I know Him. I know Him. It's such an excellent knowledge to me. I want to know Him better. And the more I get acquainted with Him and know Him, the more I count everything loss. I don't want anything to do with myself, but it's all Jesus Christ. Oh, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. What impression this made upon this man, this Saul of Tarsus. Imagine what he was like before the Lord saved him. He hated Jesus Christ. Called Him an imposter. He cleaved his own works for salvation. And earnestly believed he's saving himself. And now here he is. He said, that life is gone. It stinks in my nostrils to think about it. Jesus Christ, my Lord. Oh, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. What an excellent knowledge. Paul wanted to know Christ in His resurrection here in verse 10. That I may know Him. Look at this. And the power of this resurrection. Know Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and His power. Let's look at this way. Look at three or four things this way about the power that's in this resurrected Christ. What does this mean? Well, Christ's resurrection is a proclamation of His own power. Well, the marvelous thing about the resurrection from the dead, He raised Himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. No man takes my life. I lay it down of myself. I've got power to do that, and I've got power to raise it up again. Paul said, I want to know Him in such power that He can raise Himself from the dead. Number two, Christ's resurrection power as the surety of all the elect of God. His resurrection from the dead is the surety of every believer's justification. For He was delivered for their transgressions and raised again for their justification. Now you think of this power, brothers and sisters. Think of what power the Son of God has. First, to gather up all the sins of His elect people. And then take them to Himself and so bear those sins and suffer for those sins that He atoned for them and then rose again without those sins. Justified from all of those sins. That's power, isn't it? That's power. You see, if He hadn't atoned for those sins, He would have still been in the grave. But it took power to take them, it took power to put them away, and it took power to raise and be justified from all those sins. And you know something? You have no doubt this morning. You have no reason, no just cause to doubt. If you're a truster in Jesus Christ, you have no reason to doubt but that you're clear from all the guilt of your sin. You're just as clear as He is, because He's the one that cleared you. How clear is He? He's raised from the dead. Larry, He's raised from the dead. He's justified, is He not? And all His people are justified because of Him. Thirdly, this word power, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, sometimes it's translated as virtue, that I may know Him in His virtue. I think of that woman with an issue of blood. Remember her? She said, if I could just touch the hem of His garment, I know this blood will stop. And as soon as she's touched Him, what did Christ say? Virtue has gone out of me. Virtue has gone out of me. Healing power has gone out of me. And Paul said, I want to know Him in His healing power, this resurrected Christ. I tell you, if I asked you to raise your hands this morning, if you knew anything about a sick soul, everybody in here would probably raise your hands, wouldn't you? We all know something about being sick in our souls, don't we? I tell you, unbelief will make you sick, won't it? It'll make you sick. I've had a prayerless attitude. I've had a guilty conscience. A cold heart of love. Do you ever get sick? Do you ever get sick in your soul, your spirit? Isn't this a wonderful thought, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ ever lives at the right hand of God, and He's full of this saving virtue? He's full of this healing virtue? He is a physician that can heal the soul's sicknesses, and He can be touched. Just as that woman touched Him and the healing virtue came out of Him to her, how much more today? Touch Him. Reach out and touch Him by faith and see if you don't heal your soul's illness. I don't know what it is that you may be sick of this morning. But I tell you, in this resurrected Christ, there is healing power. Reach out and touch the Lord as He goes. Oh, Paul said, that I may know Him in His healing virtue, in His power. Something else that this word is translated as, it's translated as strength. That I may know Christ in His resurrection strength. That reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, where he said he had this thorn in the flesh. Remember that? And he said, I besought the Lord to delivered this me from this thorn and this thorn from me. And he said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Why is this such a wonderful thing? He's seated there now and he's full of strength. Do you ever feel like you've got a thorn in the flesh? Are you weakened by struggling with sin? And the devil, as you wrestle with devils? Well, we get weak too, don't we? Paul felt that he was utterly weak. He said, Lord, I can't take another step. I am utterly weak. And you know what he thought of? The strength that was in this resurrected Christ. And he went to Him. And the Lord Jesus said, Paul, here's my power. Here's my strength. And Paul said, my. I've never felt such power. I've never felt such strength. Oh, brothers and sisters, I don't know how weak you may feel yourself to be this morning, but I tell you, there is a Christ who has raised from the dead, and He's seated at the right hand of God, and He's a high priest. He's an advocate, and He ever lives to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. All of those old prophets, David, and Isaiah and Jeremiah, those good prophets that led the people, they all died. Those priests that interceded with God on behalf of the people, they died. And the kings that led the people, they died. And you know what happened? The people went astray because they lost their priest. The people went astray, they lost their prophets. They went astray, they lost their king. We have a prophet, we have a king, we have a priest that never dies. He has an endless life. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Oh, what a blessing then to know. As Paul said here, I want to know him, this resurrected Christ. He's not a dead Christ. He lives. And he has power, doesn't he? He has power. Something else here about this. This power here, this word power, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Sometimes this word is translated violence. They quench the violence of fire, the power of fire. That I may know Christ in the violence of his resurrection. You know, when I thought of that and read that, I thought, boy, that's sobering, isn't it? You know, Christ is called the Lamb of God. But he's also called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's called a rock that poor sinners fall upon and they're saved. And he's called a stone that crushes the wicked. I heard some more atheists talking last night. They were making fun. They called God a tyrant and a monster. They said, look at the Old Testament. Look at the God of the Old Testament. Look what a monster he is. Look what a monster he is. Look how he told the children of Israel, go into these places and kill men, women, and children. Kill them all. And he said, you come to the New Testament, he's a worse monster still. He said, you talk about heathens. What kind of a heathen is God, he said. Now, this is what he said. That would sacrifice his own son. What kind of monster is that? I tell you, they mock, don't they? They mock God. They say things they have no idea what they're saying. But I thought, my friend, you think God's a monster? You don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it. You think he can be vengeful? You think he can be vindictive? You don't know the half of it. Jesus Christ is coming with his holy angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they shall be punished with everlasting fire. Listen, from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. There is something in this resurrected Christ that is terrible. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Sixthly, think of this when we think of the resurrection of Christ and his power. The Lord Jesus told his disciples just before he went back to heaven. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel. Go and preach the gospel without fear of something or somebody is going to hurt you, because all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing outside the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the power that he has as the resurrected Christ. Peter said God raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand, and all power and principalities and powers are made subject to him. This world is full of devils, isn't it? I mean, if you and I could see them this morning, the air is full of demons. Demons are in the minds and the hearts of people. They're everywhere. But Jesus Christ rules them all. He rules them all. They're his. Flesh. We talk about flesh. This old corruptible, vile, sinful, decaying flesh. How hard it is to cope with it. Jesus Christ has power over it. He has power over it. Your sicknesses, your physical ailments, the ailments of your soul, these diseases, He has power over them. Your tribulations, He has power over them. Your trials, He has power over them. There's nothing, brothers and sisters, that He doesn't control. Everything is subject to Him. Oh, I want to know Him, don't you? I want to know such a Christ who has such authority over everything. It comforts me. It strengthens me. I can worship a God like that. I can't worship a God who has a grain of sand outside of His control. I just can't do it. Everything is subject to Him. And I tell you something else about this resurrected Christ. He is the possessor of all things. God raised Him from the dead and set Him on His right hand and said, "My Son, ask of Me, and I'll give you the heathen for your possession, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. I'll give you everything." And He said, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things unto His hands." Tell me what Jesus Christ does not possess. We didn't see it this morning because it's too cloudy. But you look at it the next clear morning, seeing the old sun peeping up in from the east. That's His Son. That Son belongs to Jesus Christ. You go out tonight and see the heavens full of stars and the moon. You know who those belong to? Jesus Christ. A little infant is conceived in his mother's womb, and the doctor brings him forth and he takes his first breath. That breath and the infant too belongs to Jesus. You got up this morning and you eat some breakfast. That was His food. You clothe yourself. Those clothes are His. You got in your vehicle and came here. That's His. Heaven is His. Earth is His. Grace is His. Mercy is His. Salvation is His. Natural life, physical life, spiritual life. Everything belongs to Jesus, the Son of God, who is seated in His resurrected body at the right hand of God in glory. It's all His. I want to know Him, don't you? Oh man, what's this world and what's my righteousness but filthy rags? I want to know Him. It's all done that I may know Him and win Christ. He says something else here in verse 10. The second part of verse 10. He said, "I want to know Christ in the fellowship of His sufferings." This word fellowship means participation. Are sharing in. I want to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And we look at this in two ways. I want to share in all He's accomplished by His sufferings and His death. I want to share in that, don't you? His personal sufferings has reconciled me to God. Oh, I've got to participate in that. God has reconciled us to Himself by the death of His Son. Peace. He's made peace through the blood of His cross. We're made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to share in that, don't you? All the benefits that spring from the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, Paul said, I want to participate in them. But there's another way to look at this too. To share in Christ's sufferings as He suffers in His people. And this is probably what Paul's talking about here. You know, Christ is still suffering today. Not in His own person. He's free from suffering. But you know He's suffering in His people. You know, the Bible says the sufferings of Christ abound in you. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that's to try you. But count it all joy, because that's the sufferings of Christ in you. He was tempted. He suffered being tempted. You ever tempted? When you're tempted for His sake, that's Him suffering in you. What was it He asked Saul of Tarshish? Why are you persecuting me? Paul can't persecute him. He's in heaven. But he can persecute him and his people. And Paul says, I'm willing to suffer with Christ. I want to participate in the sufferings of Christ. I was telling my wife yesterday about a little story I read. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I recommend that book to you. It talks about the suffering of the saints. The Lord's people have suffered something tremendously. Martyrs. I was reading the story about these two ladies. One of them was an older lady and one a younger lady. And it shows all the ways that Rome and the governments killed the Lord's little people. And it was there in Scotland. They called it the Dark Days of Scotland. And they took them out to the edge of the ocean. And they had these poles stuck up ever so often, ever so many feet out in the ocean. They took the older lady and stuck her on the pole. And as the water came in, the tide came in, it covered her up. And they took the younger lady, her name was Margaret, and put her closer to shore. They wanted her to see the death of the older lady. And as the waves come in and cover the older lady, she began to gasp for breath. Then the waves would go down, another come in, she'd gasp. She was gasping for her last breath. And finally, she laid her head down limp. And the murderers said, "Margaret, what do you see out there, Margaret? What do you see out there, Margaret?" And you know what Margaret said? You know what this young believer said? "I see Christ. I see Christ suffering in His people. That's what I see." That's what Paul said. Being conformed to His death. I want to be partakers with Him. Not only in what He suffered personally, but what He suffers in me. I want to be conformed to that. That's what he says in verse 10. Being conformed unto His death. What does this mean? Conformable unto His death. The word means assimilate. It means to bring to a likeness, to cause to resemble. In a nutshell, it means this. I want to answer to and conform to and be in agreement with every reason and the cause for Christ's sufferings unto death. His personal sufferings in the days of His flesh and His suffering in me as I suffer for Him. I want to suffer with the same understanding, the same patience, the same submission and love to my Father as Christ suffered. I don't want to resist it, do you? I don't want to grow bitter. I don't want to get resentful or ashamed or unwilling to suffer for Christ's sake. I want to die with Him. If we be dead with Him, we shall live. I want to die to myself. I want to die to this world. I want to die to sin. If I'm called upon to suffer for His sake, I want to do it willingly and lovingly and faithfully. Paul said, I want to be conformed. I want to resemble Him in this suffering. I tell you what, boy, that's a resolve to come to, is it not? And look what he says. Look what he admits in verse 12. And I'm keeping you a little bit long. 40 minutes. Give me just a little bit longer, would you? We'll sum this up real quick. But look what he says in verse 12 now. "Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect." And he says in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Boy, he says, I want to be perfectly conformed to Christ. And turns right around and says, I haven't accomplished that yet. "Not that though I was already." They used to be back in the 1700s and 1800s, they had groups of people that professed perfection. They thought they could actually reach the point, and they professed to reach the point that they had no sin and no struggle with sin. I was just reading Adam Clark, and one of the reasons I told Larry I kept Adam Clark is because he's a spokesman for the Armenian. And he said it was blasphemous for a man to say that he still has a body of sin. Do you struggle with sin? This man said, I've not yet reached the point of perfection. Have you ever known a man like this, a mere man like the Apostle Paul? Do we know anybody that labored like he labored? That loved Christ like he loved Christ? Right up until his dying day, I labored more abundantly than they all. And here he says, brother, I've not attained yet what I want to attain. I have not reached this perfection yet. I've not. And I ain't either, have you? I'm struggling. I'm just struggling. Ain't no sense lying about it. If salvation is perfection in this flesh, then I'm not saved yet. I'm just not saved yet. If that's what regeneration is, I'm not regenerated yet. God saved me. Lord, regenerate me. But I tell you what they found out about those men. When they started following them or just watching them close enough, they were meaner than snakes. They were doing things in secret. Remember Jimmy Swagger that kept preaching against perverts? And he was one himself. He's preaching how holy he had to be. He is unholy himself. Oh, Paul said, I've not yet attained. But now look at this. Look at this. In verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after. Man, I'm following after. He's follower of the Lamb, isn't he? He's a follower of God as a dear child. And look what he says in verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He's running, isn't he? He's running in this race. He said in verse 14, look at this, I press towards the mark. I follow after. I'm reaching forth. I'm pressing. Man. He said there in verse 13, I'm forgetting those things which are behind. What does he mean by that? He's not forgetting God's mercy, is he? He's not forgetting his sins either. He'll ever remember them. What's he forgetting? Well, look at it like this. He's not stopping in the middle of the racetrack to congratulate himself for how good he's done up until now. And he could have, couldn't he? He could have stopped and said, man, look how I've labored. Look what God's did for me and through me. I've labored more abundantly than they all. Look what I've accomplished. There's no room for that, brothers and sisters. Forget it. Forget in those things which are behind. I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday, and he was talking to me. He said he agreed with me. One of the things that scares him more than anything else is a church just dying out. It just dies out. And most people think it's just because the congregation got old, so they died out. That's not the reason. That's not the reason at all. Don't old people pray? Do old people quit serving the Lord and worshiping Him? That's not why a church dies. I tell you one reason a church dies. It gets complacent. I've seen old people, and you talk to them, and you know what they're talking about? Everything they've done in the past. Boy, you wouldn't believe we used to set it on fire around here. The Lord used to visit us. And we gave so much and we preached so much. Man, we were something in the past. Can you imagine? Let me show you a picture of a person. Paul's here running the race. And he says, this word reaching forth, it's stretching forth one's hands. Have you ever seen somebody running and they're leaning towards the finish line? And they're putting everything they got into it and they're reaching. Let me show you a picture of this one fellow. Here's the track. And it's going out of the field, through the woods, down through the valley. And just before you start up the hill on the other side, there this fellow stands. Look at him. He's standing right in the middle of the track, and he's looking back. And he's thinking, man, I got over that hill. Man, look what a long valley I've come through. Man, I've done something. It's good, brothers and sisters, to pause to give the Lord thanks for where He's brought you. But when you're just standing there in the middle of the track, congratulating yourself, well, your hands crossed, you've quit running. And here comes these people by you, and sweat's on their face. And you can see the strain in their muscles. And they're running, and they're passing you. Why? Because you've not forgot those things which are behind. You've quit pressing. You've quit reaching. That's why churches die out. That's why this church will die out if it gets complacent. If this church starts running the race, and everywhere you see in the Scriptures about running, it's never runned. It's always running. Run the race with patience that is set before you, looking unto Jesus. Only time it's used as run, Paul said, you did run well. Who did hinder you? Why did you stop your running? A man told his wife one time, he was an artist, and he painted this beautiful painting. And he looked at his wife and he says, I'll never paint again. And she said, what do you mean, husband? That's your life. You're still young and you'll never paint again? He said, no. She said, why? He said, because I'm so satisfied with that painting. I am so satisfied, I'll never paint again. And when we get so satisfied of how far we've come and how well we've done and what God's done with us or what we've done for Him, and we stand looking at the track that we've covered, we'll never take another step. Running is tough. It's tough. Do you want to live under the power of one sin? Do you? You want one sin to have dominion over you? No. Do you want to follow the Lord more fully? Yes. Do you want every thought and motive under His control? Yes. Do you want to obey Him in every single thing? Yes. Do you want to take up your cross daily and follow Him? Yes. 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 And when we get to the place where we say, no, no, I've come far enough, then we're not forgetting those things which are behind. Brother Paul Mahan called me the other day, and he said, some people say, I'm not trying to keep the law. He said, I am. He said, I am. He said, I want to love God. I want to love my neighbor. I thought, that's a good thing to say. I am. I am. Are we pressing? Are we reaching out? Are we urgent? Brothers and sisters, it's not starting. It's finishing the course, isn't it? It's finishing the course. Paul wasn't bragging here at all. He said, Christ has apprehended me for this very end. Christ has arrested me. He's arrested me. And he says, since Christ has apprehended me, then I want to apprehend Him. And if Jesus Christ has called you to follow Him, then do it with all your heart. If He's put you in this race, then run with all your might. Don't let anything hinder you. Run. Strive. Press. I don't know what some people's doing. Bless their hearts, I just don't know. I don't understand it. But from the best I can see, they've just quit running. They've just quit running. What's going to happen to them, I don't know. I don't know. I pray the Lord will stir them up to take hold again. Run. Lord, bless His message. Let us pray.